Okay. So he says, can this kind of faith save him? He's talking about mental belief. And his rhetorical answer is no, it cannot. Again, the reason we're getting to James is because he's talking about Abraham. He's going to get back onto Abraham, the same thing of faith. Abraham is quoted and used more in the New Testament of any Old Testament person. Because, see, the covenant's based on him, the new covenant. Jesus uses him often. Okay, James, look up at verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Spiritual works is what he's talking about. He's not talking about works of the flesh. He's not talking about works of the law now. He's talking about works, though. See, it works. It produces something. And if you want to, you can read down. I'm going to read some of it, but later on you might want to come back. When Scripture repeats itself, you need to listen. James three times makes this statement. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. What did he believe? Faith without works is dead. See, he didn't believe in no mental belief. He didn't believe in lip service. Neither did Paul. Neither one of them did. They believed in something that you acted on, you lived, you obeyed, you were committed to. They didn't believe in no mental belief. Definitely didn't believe this. Many people will go to hell believing Jesus is the Son of God. Did you know that? Many of them will know He's the Son of God when they go to hell. Proves nothing. They're not committed to Him. Okay? Doesn't change nothing, mental belief. Okay, go down now to verse 20. But you want to know, and notice what he's going to say to you. But do you want to know, oh foolish man, what does he call you? Anybody that tells you it's by faith and faith alone and you don't have to do nothing and you can just live as you please. James says you're a fool. Paul will call you a heretic in different terms, a false teacher. Paul makes it very plain. Shall we continue in sin because we're under grace? And he says the same thing. God forbid. Don't you know who you obey? That's who your master is. Isn't it interesting what Paul, the great man of faith, said? He says, don't you know it's who you obey? That's who your master is. He didn't say who you believe. Why? Because they believe true belief and true faith, what? Acts, obeys, yields, works, follows. See, they knew it was an active thing. It wasn't a mental assent to something. Okay, he says, oh, foolish man, that faith without works is dead. Now, Abraham, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Is this blasphemy? Is this a misunderstanding, as Martin Luther said? See, Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. He thought it should be in the Scripture. Read it. I'm not telling you anything new. You know? Well, I just don't put too much stock in what Martin Luther says about the subject then. Catholics might be better off than him. At least they believe the book of James. They may not have obeyed it. You know, sometimes we have one extreme answer and another extreme. I don't care what Martin Luther believed. He was wrong there. He called it a strawy epistle. Means, why? Because he couldn't rightly divide Scripture there. He didn't understand that Paul wasn't in conflict with James. They were in perfect harmony. But see, he couldn't see the difference because his faith was a little mixed up in some areas. I'm not saying that. Scripture's saying that. I don't care what the church fathers said. Get back to Scripture. Okay? And what does he say here? Was not Abraham our father justified by what? What was he justified by? Works. Are you afraid of that? If you're afraid of that, something's wrong. James wasn't. Isn't it interesting? He's going to tell us something here. When he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Do you see that? Now he wants you to see this. Do you see? Do you perceive is what it means. Faith was working together with his acts or his works. And by works, faith was made what? Complete. The word perfect here is complete. He's saying what? Any kind of faith that doesn't work and doesn't work and act is false. And see, we got a multitude of people because they've said some little prayer, they think they're a Christian. Because they believed a little belief, a mental assent to something. And now they're saved and sealed forever. That's false teaching. It's not taught in Scripture. It's taught by false teachers. And I don't care whose name you want to put on it. Don't matter to me. And I don't care if 25,000 of them believe it. They're wrong. Get back to Scripture. Don't make it right. Majority don't make it right. Remember 250 anointed men of God came against Moses and they were wrong. And only he was right. And God burned them alive. Because they were wrong. Is God into numbers? No. Does he care what the majority says? Does he care what the schools of theology say? No, he does not. He cares what this says. And he's not interested in idiots twisting scripture because they don't like what it says when it's very plain what it says. Okay? And what does he say here? Do you not know? Do you not see? Faith was working together with its works, and by faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, now get it here. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, when was it was fulfilled? When he offered up who? Isaac, 35 to 40 years later, was only when it was accounted to him as righteousness. See, the rest of the time he lived it by faith and trust. And it was his. But it was still by faith and hope. But he didn't get the promise. And he didn't get it finalized. Until when? He offered up Isaac. And notice what James says here. What does James say here? And the scripture was what? Fulfilled. It was only completed when? And he says, and God said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Isn't this astounding? In perfect harmony with what Paul says. Perfect harmony with what Hebrews says. We are saved by faith. We have eternal life by faith as we stay in Jesus. But it's not final until we cross over. It's only by faith and by hope. And it's only as we stay in Jesus. But you get outside of Jesus and you can lose it. Hebrews believed this. James believed this. Paul believed this and John believed this. And Jesus definitely believed this. Now, and this is interesting. People like to say, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's true. And nobody plucked the prodigal son out of the Father's house either. He was lured away. The devil didn't run in there and drag him out of the house, did he? He chose to be seduced. And Hebrews says the same thing. We'll get to it. He says, don't let there be in you an evil heart in departing from the living God. He was warning you, what? This can do it. No, nobody's going to pluck you out of God's hand. He's given us too many promises. But you can walk out, and you can disobey, and you can refuse to stay in lordship. That's your prerogative. It'll never be taken from you. God won't override that in anyone. Okay, and notice what he says. God what? And it was accounted to him for righteousness. When was it fulfilled? When he offered Isaac. When was the promise given? About 20-some years before. When are we saved? When we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ. When is it final? When we cross over. And a lot can happen on the way. We've entered the race. We've entered the walk. But it's not complete till we finish the course. And that's what Paul taught in Romans. And that's what the Hebrews are going to teach here. Okay? So let's get back. See, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. This is the one the great Calvinistic heretics don't like because they don't know how to rightly divide Scripture. James ain't talking about the works of the law. James isn't talking about the works of the flesh. James isn't talking about will worship. He's talking about what? The true kind of faith that produces something. No mental assent. No mental belief. No Christianity without lordship. No Christianity without a committed life to Jesus. No such thing. He didn't believe in that. None of them believed this. None of the apostles believed this. Okay. Well, again, three times, remember that. He says, faith without works is dead. And he quotes Abraham. Notice something else. I'll just throw this in. I don't charge you for this one. And it says, what? When it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called what? The friend of who? God. Only two or three people is that term used of in the Old Testament. And Noah was one of them, called the friend of God. And Enoch walked with God. You know, we see something interesting. He was called the friend of God. How do you want to be a friend of God? See, everybody says, I want to be a friend of God. No, you don't. Many people are liars. They don't want to be God's friend. Jesus said what? You are my friends. And he didn't stop there. He didn't say, because you believe who I am. You know, it's interesting. He didn't say that. He didn't say, because you believe I'm the Son of God. And I'm the Lord of glory, that you're my friend. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Isn't this astounding? He says, that makes you my friend. Was Abraham the friend of God? Why was he the friend of God? Because God gave him unmerited grace and favor, and he didn't have to obey God. He just believed God mentally and lived as he pleased. Because he believed God to the point he obeyed him. and was committed to him as his God and his Lord. And he was not an idolater. And see, too many professing Christians are idolatrous. They've got a false Jesus. And their life proves they've got a false Jesus. Because they're not living for Jesus. They're living for themselves. And hell is waiting for them. I didn't say that. Scripture says that. Hell is waiting for them. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, terrible, isn't it? Jesus is going to say this, the one they say Lord to. Ye cursed of my Father. For you did not do. You did not do. He didn't say you didn't believe. You did not do. He didn't say you didn't have no faith. He said, you did not do the will of my Father. Isn't this astounding? This is Jesus. Don't you think Jesus ought to know a little bit about faith? I think he did. I think James did and Paul did too. He was a friend of God because he obeyed God. Okay. Now we'll go on to Hebrews. I told you we'd camp in chapter 6, and so many people have trouble with chapter 6. Okay, 15 again. And so after he had patiently endured, after he had patiently persevered, by faith and patience he inherited a promise. When? When he offered up Isaac. But he walked by faith and he saw the reality coming into play. And God says, now I will carry through with it all. See, and what is he saying to us? The same thing. We have an inheritance. And we have eternal life as long as we walk with Jesus. And nobody can snatch us out of his hand as long as we stay with Jesus. And as long as we come to the throne of grace, nobody can lure us away. And Hebrews will tell us some other things. Okay. For men indeed swear by the greater, as an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. He's simply saying, remember in the old covenant, they swore in the name of the Lord, someone higher than them. They bound themselves to an oath. Basically, as Christians, we are forbidden taking light vows or light oaths. Simply, again, we should not swear something that we can't change. You know, and people who made oaths under the old covenant were judged by God if they didn't keep them, even if they were stupid. So he said, don't do it. It was like making vows. Don't make a vow, because you don't know, you know, what's going to interfere if you're keeping that. If you're going to make a vow, you better be sure to pay it, or don't make it. And that's basically the same with oaths. Okay, and God, determining as you show more abundantly to what? The heirs of promise. Remember, an heir is waiting for an inheritance. We haven't gotten our full inheritance. That is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Not sealed to sin and live in grace and have a license to sin. You know what the sealing of the Holy Ghost is? It's the down payment. It's a portion of the inheritance. What is the portion? God is our portion. Jesus is our portion. The Holy Spirit becomes our portion. He dwells in us. This is the seal. But the seal can be broken and despised and rejected. And Paul understood this. See? Yeah, we're guaranteed heaven if we stay with Jesus. He said he'll keep his part. Okay, and notice what he says. He says, and God, willing to what? Show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, the unchangeability is what the word means, of his counsel. He confirmed it with an oath by these two immutable, unchangeable things. Basically, what the two unchangeable things were, if you really read the whole context, was the promise and the oath. But what were they based on, basically? The promise that God keeps his word was one, and the other is, he's going to explain it later, is God's very nature. These were the two unchangeable things. That God keeps his word, and he binds his word to who he is. This is why one scripture says God honors his word above all of his names. Names of God, 300 and some times described. What do names do? It describes who God is and what he is and what he chooses to reveal. It explains him the way he chooses. And he honors his word. It says above all his name. What is the two things? That God is the Lord who changes not. His character does not change. Who he is does not change. And when he speaks, he intends to carry through. Whether the promise is conditional or not, he intends to keep whatever he says, if the condition is met. And notice what he says here. In which it is impossible for God to lie. What is he telling us? That God is a truthful being. And what he's saying you can count on, that God simply swore so you'd understand there's nobody else bigger or greater than him. He's saying, I'm swearing to you, I don't lie. And I don't go against my nature. You know, is what he's saying. See, if you understand God, you'll know He's not going to do certain things. You'll know that 95% of Christians praying isn't going to get the prayers answered because what they're asking is contrary to His will and contrary to His nature, because He doesn't answer selfish prayers. It's impossible for God to. He won't. He'll let the devil do it, or He'll judge you and send the waste and disease. Now, He can do things when He wants to judge. But see, a lot of people are asking for something in Jesus' name. They're neither in the character of Jesus, nor do they have the authority, because they're not walking in Him. And they're not walking in obedience. And James says they're not going to get anything from God. Double-minded persons and backslidden, double-minded Christians aren't going to get anything from God. And Jesus said, don't let them think, James says, that they'll receive anything from God. Why? It's contrary to His nature. He doesn't answer carnal prayers. He's not interested in selfish prayers and coveting prayers. And that's the majority of what so-called Christians are praying today. Okay? Bless me, us four, no more. Prosper me, give me money so I can enjoy myself. Oh, I'll give you a tithe, God, but I want to covet that 90% so I can do as I please. See, they're revealing a wicked heart. And they're doing it in the name of God. And hell's waiting for them. What can I say? Okay, it is impossible for God to lie. That's a promise. And we have a strong hope or consolation, who have fled to refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This sounds a little confusing here. It's not. He's telling us God will not lie. And if we come to God, we have strong consolation, encouragement. We have a strong exhortation that He will help us. And what is He saying? We can flee to Him as a refuge and lay hold on the hope that is set before us. What hope? People forget this. Now, this is where I want you to go back so you don't get confused. Go back to verse 11. With the what? Lay hold of the hope. What is the hope? Go back to verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. You know what the hope is? Eternal life. Final eternal life is what He's talking about. Making it to heaven is what He's talking about. You want to call it final salvation, whatever word you want to call it. That's what He's saying. When your salvation is no longer by faith and hope, but it's what? Reality. See, you don't have to exercise faith and hope when you're in heaven. Because you got it. You're there. You know. You don't have to believe for salvation anymore. Nothing can touch it. Okay? So He's saying what? Full assurance to the end. You must not just believe like Abraham did. The first time God spoke to him, he believed, but he what? He lived by faith. He walked by faith, and his faith matured and brought forth what? Scripture says, through faith and endurance, he inherited the promises. And we're going to get the promise of eternal salvation the same way, by being what? Faithful to the end. And what is he saying? And God's going to do everything in his ability to see that we make it. If we do what? If we have faith and patience. Jesus said in Revelations, in patience you possess your souls. You want to keep your soul? Endure. And how are you going to endure? You're going to come to the throne of grace and get help when you're tested. Or you're going to fall flat on your face. And if you fall long enough and often enough, you're going to be cut off. Because God has no bastards. And it's a reflection of who He is. And it shows us grace is not working. And faith is not working. And thus we see what fruit is being produced. Okay, and notice what he says here. We are to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Lay hold. People say, well, I don't have to do nothing. That is a lie. Scripture just said you had to do what? Lay hold. You think he was talking out his ears? We have to lay hold. Why are we going to lay hold? You say, well, I've already got my salvation. That's true. And you're going to hold on to it, too. Why are you going to hold on to it? Because something's going to shake your house one day. And the wind and the rain are going to come and beat against it. And you're going to find out what you're built on. And God's going to find out what you're built on. And you're going to find out what kind of faith you've got. You know, again, I keep saying, God didn't make us a ship of faith to float around as an ornamental boat. He's going to put that ship out on the ocean and let the storm try it and find out if it's real or not. And he's going to do this with every true believer. For what? We must continue in faith, for through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom. It means through much trouble. We're going to have warfare as long as we're here. We're at war, people. We don't get the righteous white robes until we cross over. We're in armor now. And armor is so you're not defeated and destroyed. But you got to use the armor. And you got to use what God gives us. Okay, hold your place there. First Timothy. Lay hold of what? The hope that is set before you. Lay hold of what? The hope. The hope of what? Eternal salvation is what he's talking about. Final salvation. Okay, now let's go to Paul. Paul loved James. They got along real well. Okay. Chapter 6, 1 Timothy, verse 12. Fight the good fight of what? Faith. Who's the why would you fight if you already got it? The shield of faith. That's your armor. That you will be what? Able to withstand all the fiery darts of the devil. He's out to strip you and destroy your soul in hell, and he'll go after you. That's why you're given armor. And he says what? Fight. Christians are soldiers. They've not entered the kingdom yet. Not the final kingdom. We're headed toward it. We're still here. We still have to fight. We still have to resist. We still have to walk and continue. Okay? And notice what it says. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on what? Who said this? The great man of faith. Did he believe that once you said this little prayer, you were sealed and saved forever? He did not. What did he say? Fight the fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Let me give you a little secret here. Who are you laying hold on? Jesus Christ. Lay hold on him. He where? What does God says? This is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And how do you know him? The word is intimacy. It's relationship. It ain't knowing about. See, we have eternal life, but we lay hold of him. This is what it means to be yoked. This is what Jesus meant when he said, abide in me. Lay hold of me. He said, abide in me, and I'll abide in you. Yeah. And he says, and if you keep my word, he says, you're really my disciples. And he says, if you don't keep my word, he said something interesting. You don't love God, and he's not in you. He made some interesting statements. Lay hold of eternal life. Lay hold of Jesus, and hang on. Nobody's going to pluck you out of his hand. You'll have to let go. And I don't care if the hurricane blows you sideways and you're straight out horizontally. Jesus will hold on as long as you don't let go. See, he'll do his part. See, he's telling us, but we have something to do. And we can refuse to fight the fight of faith. And we can grow weary as the Hebrews did. And we can fall away as some of them did. Having fallen away, it says they could not even come back to God because they trampled Jesus to do what they did. That was the dire warning. Okay, so he's saying what? Lay hold on eternal life. Titus, that's after 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. I like Paul. Paul don't mince no words. Verse 7. And having been justified by his what? Grace. Having been justified by what? His grace. He believed in justification. He believed in grace. We should what? Become heirs according to what? The hope of eternal life. Now let me tell you a little secret. If you've got final salvation, why are you hoping for eternal life? Ask these stupid head people this, who believe once saved, always saved. Ask them. You know what I call them? So you'll not misunderstand me. These are heretics. These are false shepherds. I don't mince no words. You know, I forgot to read one scripture, so I'm going to paraphrase it for you. After James talks about this faith that works by love, and this faith that justifies the man by works, also go down a few verses, and he says, not many of you should become teachers. Now, isn't it astounding? He just finished calling people what? Fools, to think you can be saved by a mental assent, by some one-time experience that's going to save you forever. James called him a fool. And he said, not many of you should become teachers. See, they shouldn't be teachers because they're not even in the kingdom. They're false shepherds. They're giving people lies that are sending people to hell. Yes, I believe once saved, always saved will send you straight to hell. And any teacher who teaches that is going to damn souls into hell. That's why I have no tolerance for it. It's a false teaching. And it gives false security. And it lies to people. And it's a twisting of Scripture, as Peter said, as they twist all Scripture to their own destruction and to the destruction of the people who hear it. What did he say? Being heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He's talking about final salvation. See? Because our salvation is what? By hope. And actually, Paul said that. Paul was the one who said what? We are saved by hope. Isn't it interesting? You would think he would have said faith, but Paul did not. He said, we are saved by hope. And hope is future. Hope is always future. Faith is present. And it looks to the future. See, that's why we have Jesus. If we're in Jesus and we're committed to Him, we have eternal life. You're secure. Stay in Jesus. But it's not final till you finish the race. And when we get into the other chapters, we're going to see this, that he talks about this in Hebrews. So let's go back to Hebrews. You ought to at least know where your books of the Bible are by now, huh? Okay. Now, we're not going to stop there. What do we lay hold on? The hope. And what is the hope? Eternal life. Final salvation. That's the hope. He doesn't stop there. And this hope, they put that in because that's what he's talking about. And this hope, or this we have, as an anchor of the soul. Okay, I want you to get it. You know what an anchor is? What is an anchor? What does the anchor do for the ship? During what time? Do you know what time normally? It's during the storm. So the ship is not beaten ashore or tossed. Many times they'll put the anchor down. Especially if it's in shallow water. It keeps it what? In a steady position. So it cannot be turned over. It holds on firmly. It means what? The waves and the wind cannot do what? Destroy its what? Position. Cannot destroy its steadfastness. Its unmovability. Okay? So what is our anchor? Get what he talks about. The anchor is what? Hope. Okay, what was the hope? An eternal what? Life and final salvation. And he's going to tell us something about this hope. And we have a hope, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So this anchor of hope is what? Sure and steadfast. We're not hoping for nothing. We have something to hope for. We have a final end. We have Jesus now. We have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit to help us. He is the great helper. And we are to be yoked to Him. And as we walk in Him, we're going to find the end. And He's going to lead us into the promised land, out of Egypt. And we're going to keep walking with Him. We're going to walk by faith as Abraham did. And notice what he says. Which enters the presence behind the veil. What enters behind the veil? The anchor. And where is behind the veil? This is the heavenly holy of holies. This is literally heaven itself. So where is the hope of our eternal salvation? Where is it at? It's anchored where? In the holy of holies. See? It's in heaven now. See, we're hoping. And we're tied to it by faith. See, it's tied to us. The rope is faith. And we're holding. Because we know where we're walking toward. And we know what we're holding to. And it says the presence. This is God here. Presence in there. What's anchoring us? What is our anchor based on? Two immutable things, unchangeable things that God's nature changes not. He keeps His word. And He confirms it by He does not lie. And He gives us the ability and aid to obey Him and to keep His word. See, this is why He says, come to the throne of grace, He told us in Hebrews, that you may obtain help in time of need. And see, people, where do they go? To the throne of grace. And where is the throne of grace? Behind the veil. And what else is behind the veil? The anchor of hope. And who's in there? Jesus. And we're hoping on what? Eternal life. And where is our anchor? It's in Jesus. Jesus is in there, in the presence of God, and He's the anchor for us. He's our hope. And He's making intercession for us. He's doing His part. He ever lives to make intercession. He says, I'll see to it that you make it. Do your part. Trust me. Endure. Pray. And I'll give you what you need. See, a lot of people don't, and they think He's going to give them something. He's not going to. And what does He say? Both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Okay, now He's telling us. See, He is our hope. The hope of glory. He is our life. He's our eternal life. He is our what? Colossians says, Christ is all and in all. He is our all in all. Go back and study the names of God to Israel. He said, I am that I am. I like what he says. You know what that really means? I am the existing one. I am. And I heard of someone say years ago, and it always stuck with you. He said, I am, and he didn't stop one time. He said, I am the I am. And you know why? Because then he gives 300 and some names of who he is. And he says, what? I am your provider. I am your help. I am your hope. I am your anchor. I am your forerunner. What is he? He's saying, I am whatever you need. The same thing I promised in covenant to Abraham. He said, I will be whatever you need. And remember when he offered up Isaac and God said to him, now I know you fear me and you've obeyed me and you've not withheld anything from me. You know? And Abraham called the place what? He looked over and he saw a ram caught in the thicket. And God said what? I am he who provides. That's my name. Actually translated, I am the provider. And what did he provide? He said, I provided a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was who? Jesus. He was saying, I won't take your son since you've not withheld him from me. Since he's already mine and you've put him on the altar, I know he's mine and he's mine to do with as please, but I'll let you have him back. But he says, but I will take my son and provide in place of yours. The firstborn again, remember? God said what? He said, I want the firstborn. And when the plague was sent through Egypt, and the house that had the blood over it, and they ate the lamb, they partook of Christ. And the blood covered their sins, and the death angel came through Egypt and struck the firstborn. And immediately after this, God said what? When your firstborn is born, he is mine. Every firstborn is to be dedicated to me, because I saved him from death. Isn't it interesting? So when we come to Jesus, what is he saying? I didn't save you so you can live your own life. I saved you for my will and purposes. And see, that's why a lot of people got false Christianity. They think they're going to get fire insurance. No, they're going to get fire. They got a false gospel. They're going to be enlightened one day by the flames of hell, but it ain't going to save them. See, even the demons know all about this, and it's not saving them, and they know where they're going. But they know some truths. Okay, and what does he say? The forerunner has entered in, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We finally made Melchizedek. We may not get two more verses, but I'm so happy I got to Melchizedek. I've been trying for 3 weeks to get to Melchizedek. Okay, it's important that we understand this. Our anchor is Jesus. Our hope in Jesus. And he is in the presence of God now, making intercession for us. He is acting out the ministry now. Remember, he came as prophet. He came as Savior. Now, he's acting as priest, high priest. And he will come back as king and judge. Okay? But he's fulfilling what? The scripture now. It's interesting. When he ascended into heaven, scripture often says he is seated. Paul said he is seated at the right hand of God. It means he has done the work of salvation. He has done the work as a prophet and a savior. He is seated because he ceased working on that. He completed it. But he's standing. He's not seated as high priest. He's standing. Why? Because he's still working. And he's going to work until he returns. And he's making intercession for his people. And so when he looks down at us and he sees our trials and our tribulation and he sees us backsliding and falling away, he extends grace and he draws and he says, come to the throne of grace and I'll give you help. But he don't grab you by the neck and pull you to the throne of grace. He says, I'll give you whatever you need. And see, he's telling the Hebrews the same thing. What are you going to go back to? You'll have to leave grace to go back to the law. And if you go back to the law without Jesus, it'll destroy you. Because the law has been fulfilled. And the law will judge you. And Jesus will judge you. What are you going to go back to? It don't work no more. It's been fulfilled. And they were saying, well, we'll go back. And he says, then you will be judged. And you will trample the blood of Christ. And you'll despise the Spirit of grace and be damned forever if you do it. That was the warning he gave them. And he was saying, but you don't have to go back. You have need of patience. You have need of endurance. And see, James said the same thing. What? Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. See, how are you going to be patient? Your faith is going to be tried. You're going to fight the fight of faith. I don't believe in easy believism. Because Scripture don't teach easy believism. Scripture teaches warfare and commitment and sonship and work. And faith and obedience. doesn't offer nothing else. But he says, what? You've got a helper. And he says, what? And I will give you, I will be the I am. Whatever you need, I will be the I am. If you need patience, I will be patience. He says, this is the patience of the saints. You know, if you need grace, I am the God of all grace. You know? So he tells us, what? I will be what you need. But we have to come to the throne of grace. Okay, and he tells us something else. He says, what? He says, and we have him, he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's telling the Jews so they'll understand. Those who want to go back to the law, he says, you thought the law was so great and Moses was so great. And he's going to say, but you forgot. And you didn't understand because God veiled you. He says, you thought the Levitical priesthood. He said, but you can't go back now because it's been abolished. There's only one high priest now. And what he said, I'm trying to tell you is, that Abraham, the father of faith, and see, the Jew recognized that Abraham was the first Jew. He was the first one to be circumcised and be called a Jew. And they, Jews, recognize Abraham, Moses, and David above everybody. You know, they bank a lot on them. And they call Abraham their father, you know. And remember, they told Jesus that, the Pharisees, and he says, no, Abraham's not your father, Satan's your father. They didn't know, did they? But they gave lip service. And what was he saying was, Abraham, who you call the father, who you call the father of your covenant of circumcision, was actually a man of faith, and actually, he submitted to the priesthood of Melchizedek, and he's going to go explain to us that it's above the priesthood of Moses and the Levites. So he's going to show them how unprofitable it is now, and how it was a schoolmaster, and it wasn't a mature covenant, and that when God instituted the covenant of the law, it was temporarily, and it was never intended to be permanent. And see, they want to go back to school, to kindergarten. He said, uh-uh. Kindergarten's out. We even destroyed the school now. There ain't no going back. See, this is what he's trying to tell. These are Jews. After the order of Melchizedek. Okay, let's go on. Keep the time on me, Dawson. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Okay, king of Salem. This is what we know as Jerusalem. Okay? He lived during the time of Abraham. Many people thought he was a Christ as the angel of the Lord, but I can't find scripture to prove this. I believe he, according to scripture, was a man. He was a man, and he was a priest, the scripture says, and a king. Now, it's interesting. Jesus, this is how he's after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest and a king and a prophet. You know, he was combined in these elements. And Melchizedek was a priest of this order. He was priest of the Most High God. You know who the Most High God was? God did not reveal his covenant name until Moses came along. Abraham knew him. Job knew him. Enoch knew him. Seth knew him. Abel knew him as the Most High God, God Almighty. They didn't know his covenant name. They didn't know what it really meant. God didn't fully explain it until Moses came along. So they referred to him as what? The Most High God. And what was Melchizedek? He was a priest of the Most High God. He was a Gentile. Doesn't this slap the Jews in the face? They don't like this. See, they honor Abraham so much. But see, Abraham, it's astounding what Paul says. Abraham was made righteous as a Gentile, not as a Jew. They don't like that either. And he was only circumcised as a sign of what had already happened to him. But he was, what? A Gentile when he had faith in God. He hadn't even entered the covenant of the law or the covenant of circumcision. Isn't it astounding? So he's telling us something. Before your wonderful Moses and before your Levitical priesthood and before the giving of the law, there was Melchizedek. And Abraham, they knew, was greater than Moses. You know? But he said, I'm going to show you someone who's greater than Abraham. And this takes the Jews back. They don't understand this. For this Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. This was the time that, remember, they stole Lot and all of his family and all of the many of his people were robbed and taken. And Abraham girded up his loins and he took 300 and some servants of war trained by him, and he went and defeated these kings and got all of it back, you know. And remember, the king of Sodom, he delivered his people and gave it back. And he wouldn't take a reward from the king of Sodom for it. You know, it's interesting. He said, no, you're not going to bless me. I'll let God bless me. But notice what he says here. He says, who met him. When Abraham had come back, he had spoils. He'd taken the enemies, whatever they took back then. And he came back from the victory. And it says, and the priest of the Most High God, the king of Salem, met him. And Abraham knew him, or knew about him. Abraham wasn't an idiot. Abraham had God appear to him 3 or 4 times, and the angel of the Lord. So he met this man, and he recognized him as the priest of the Most High God. And it's interesting what it says about him. And it says, what? And when he met him, he returned from the kings, and he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now, isn't it interesting? The Levites, remember the children of Israel paid tithes, which went to the Levites and the priestly family. You know, and they were required under the law to do this. And he's saying, but isn't it interesting that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek? Which meant what? He recognized Melchizedek as being greater than him. Melchizedek's only mentioned in Genesis and Psalms and Hebrews. And maybe once or twice other, lightly. But it says that Abraham recognized this man and paid tithes to him. See, what is he telling the Jews? You thought Moses was great? You thought Abraham was great? I'm going to tell you somebody else. And we're not told much about this man. That's why some thought he was Christ, taking human form. But the scripture does not say this. It calls him a man, and he was an earthly ruler. And he was a king, and he was a priest. And it says, to what? He says, not only did he pay tithes to him, but he says, first being translated, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. What was the king's name translated? He was king of righteousness and king of peace. And what was he? Priest of the Most High God. And what was Jesus? Prince of peace, king of the lords of the earth, king of righteousness, priest of the Most High God. Isn't it interesting? We see what? Melchizedek is a type of Christ who superseded and was before the law. See, what was he saying? God had a plan before he even brought the law in. The law was temporal. It was a schoolmaster. It was never intended to last. It had its place, and then it had its fulfillment. And what does he say here? Without father, without mother, without lineage, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. Okay, what is he saying about him? This is what people thought, he was divine. No, it simply means the Levitical priesthood had to be traced through who? Through Aaron's family. To be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. You had to have your body parts in order. You had to have certain things done. Nobody could be a priest but followed the right family. He had to be of Levi. But what was he saying? He was saying what? He was saying Melchizedek had no mother or father. He followed no lineage. God called him. God anointed him like he did the prophet. Remember, prophets were the only ones called from anywhere. And they stood above the priest when necessary and above the king. And what was he saying? Melchizedek was of this kind. He was what? A priest continually in God's presence. And he was saying what? Like the Son of God remains a priest continually. So he's comparing that Melchizedek was a symbol or a type of what the priesthood of Jesus Christ would be. Let's stop there.